If you were here last week, you know this week we're going to be looking at the sermon that was part of Pentecost. So basically, I'm going to preach a sermon on a sermon. And if you'd like to share it with someone else this afternoon, what you learn here, then you can give a sermon on a sermon on a sermon. And isn't it true? That's kind of what we always do. We're always taking things that God has revealed in His Word or through others, and we're passing them along. Whenever we talk about faith, that's what we're doing. That's what we do when we gather here, when we have Bible studies, when we share our faith with someone else. That's really what we're doing. We're passing on the word of a word of a word of someone else, all the way back to God. And the good news of Jesus is worth declaring that way. And we're in the series now called The Unstoppable Church. It's about the way that God worked through His people by His Spirit throughout the book of Acts. And as we learned last week, Chapter 2 is happening. It's the festival of Pentecost, where the Jews from everywhere had gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of first fruits. It was obligatory for every Jewish family to go out when the harvest began to appear, take the first of the crop, the wheat harvest, bake it into bread, and bring it to Jerusalem to share with others. So it was not a time of repentance and confession. That was for the Day of Atonement. It was not a time of looking back in gratefulness. That was the day, the festival of Passover. This festival was about looking forward to what God was going to do and the deposit He's made on His promise of the first fruits of the harvest is the promise of more to come. So it was always a celebration. There were three of these obligatory festivals in the year, and the last time that they had all been together was the festival of Passover. In the days leading up to that festival, a long-anticipated, world-changing moment happened. Jerusalem joyously welcomed their Messiah. Do you remember that day? What do we call that day? Yeah, we call it Palm Sunday. But even in the middle of that great rejoicing, Jesus wept. We read in Luke chapter 19, during the triumphal entry, it says in verse 41, as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it. And said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, Jesus was weeping on the day when they welcomed Him to Jerusalem because they were not really welcoming the Christ. They were welcoming their mistaken idea of the Christ. And when Jesus did not live up to their false expectations, this same crowd cried, "Crucify Him!" But now, 8 weeks later, in the same city, we come to Acts chapter 2. And a lot has happened since that last festival. Peter is about to recite some of the key events. But let's quickly remind ourselves what happened that morning. While the church was gathered together in one place, this great wind came. A great wind came and filled the house. The sound was deafening. And a fire appeared and then broke into pieces, little tongues that landed on each believer's head. And then they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages that they had never learned. And they came out of that house and out into public, and people heard them speaking the good news of Jesus, the wonders of God in their own language. Well, it caused a ruckus, of course. More and more people gathered. And some of them, if you look at verse 12, They said, amazed and perplexed, confused, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. So some people in the crowd got the wrong idea. Maybe they heard an unfamiliar language intended for another group in the crowd. I remember when I came to Ireland, the first time I heard people chattering away in Irish, I thought they must be speaking in tongues. I didn't understand it at all, because it was a tongue that I had no familiarity with. Maybe that's what they heard. Maybe they heard someone speaking in a different language than they knew, and they thought it just sounded like someone who was drinking. Or maybe they just heard undiscernible syllables, the sort that Paul knew could be confusing to an inquirer or a believer or an unbeliever. When he wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 14, verse 23, he wrote, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say you're all out of your mind? So the same sort of response was happening here on the day of Pentecost. However it happened, what they heard made them conclude that the apostles were drunk. Now, taking his cue from this misunderstanding, Peter stepped forward to deliver the first sermon of the Spirit-filled Christian age. And this is what he said, verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter begins with what it isn't, what it is, right? This is not the only time in the book of Acts when the apostle will hear a misunderstanding and use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's what he did. Upon hearing what they were suggesting, he said, okay, fellas, this is what it isn't. But let me tell you what it is. And what he said it isn't is it can't be alcohol. It's only 9 in the morning. Remember, maybe if it were later in the day and we're gathering around the tables to eat and drink together and celebrate the coming harvest, but barely after we've rolled out of bed? Nonsense. Not at 9 in the morning. And then he says, look, this is not drunkenness. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the day of the Lord. In that beautiful Old Testament prophecy, if you took the time to read all of Joel chapter 2, the Lord promised his people that their days of waiting for God's salvation would end. If they would repent, if they would tear their hearts and not just their clothes, they would be restored and repaid for their losses. The years that the locust had stolen would be returned to them. And the sign of it, according to this passage that Peter preaches, is that God would pour out his spirit on all of them. It was common enough for God's Spirit to come on people in the Old Testament. From time to time it would say, and the Spirit of God came on him in power. But the promise of Joel is that it would happen for everyone. Men, old men, young men and women, all the people would participate in proclaiming God's message to the world. And there would be signs, he says, in the heaven and on earth. Peter implies that these natural signs would accompany the fulfillment of this promise of the coming of the Spirit. Surely he's referring to the events that have happened since the last time the Jews gathered in Jerusalem, when Jesus was crucified. And do you remember any natural signs that happened that day? Yeah, all of these things. The sky went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. The earthquakes.
Curtain.
Sorry?
Curtain.
Yep, the earthquakes that cracked open tombs and split the curtain.
From top to bottom.
And even people returning to life. Yeah, exactly. These signs, some scholars suggest even that the moon that day would have appeared blood red on Passover Eve through the dust and chaos of all of that tumult. Which looks a lot like Joel chapter 2. And Joel's conclusion, after saying that these things would happen, that his spirit would be poured out and the heavens would be filled with signs and signs on the earth, his conclusion is, call on the name of the Lord! Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will
be saved.
When all these things happen, when the Spirit is poured out, when nature itself surprises you with unexpected commotion, repent. Tear your hearts and not your garments. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So from the pouring out of the Spirit to the call to repentance, this message of Joel was the text for Peter's message. Right? And I told you, you might share a sermon about a sermon about a sermon. But Peter's going to give a sermon about a sermon from the book of Joel. By the way, biblical preaching always preaches the Bible. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? But that's often forgotten. Just scan religious broadcasting sometime and listen. Ask, how many times did they bring up the scripture? And did they carefully teach it or just mention it so they could talk about something else? Much of what passes for preaching is not based on scripture. And we, God's people, need to be careful. We need to be noble and careful like the men of Berea who searched the scriptures to make sure what they were hearing was true. We want you to do that even with the messages you hear at this church. Evaluate them. Go to the scriptures, make sure that they're true. Peter's message was straight out of Joel. But the content that Joel was missing, that he could only point to somewhere out in the future, Peter declared to them the day of Pentecost. Let's read on, verses 22 and following. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he was at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you did not abandon me to the grave, nor did you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here Peter delivered for them and for us the facts of the gospel. He begins by saying, you know this very well, Jesus was among us, and while he was among us, he did miracles. He was a miracle worker in this region for these people. Do you want to open a bank account in Ireland? Well, then you need accreditation. You need proof of an address. You need proof of identity. And you need some money. Do you want permission to work with children in Ireland? Well, then you need accreditation. You need proof of identity. You need the Garda to vet you. Do you want a passport? Well, then you need accreditation. You need proof of address, proof of citizenship, proof of identity, these things. And do any of these proofs or accreditation change the facts? They do not. Before the Garda vets somebody, they are either already a criminal or not, right? Before you turn in your citizenship and identity, you are either qualified or you are not. They don't change anything about you. All they do is provide proof to others who are looking into you. And so these miracles that Jesus did among them, Peter says these were like that. These were accreditation. These were confirmations from God the Father that this was his Messiah, that he had his hand on him. This was the sent one they had been waiting for. In that first verse, it tells us, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles. And he tells them too that this is not news to you. You know this very well. He was among us. So I'm not really telling you anything yet that you don't know. He goes on to say that in God's sovereign determination, wicked humans killed God's accredited Christ. You see that in verse 23. Now, isn't that interesting? We have a tendency when we think about God's sovereign will or humans' free choice, we tend to think of them separated, that as though everything is either done by God or done by people. But the way that Peter lays it out here is that it is the evil choices of people that put Jesus to death. God did not manipulate them to do it, but it was no surprise to him, and it did nothing to foil his plans. In fact, everything that they did worked into God's sovereign plan to rescue humanity. In his foreknowledge, he knew what they would do. And like a master chess player who can anticipate his opponent's every move, the Lord wins no matter what we choose. God carries out his plans even when evil people carry out theirs. Even in their rebellion against him, they were not outside. I'm sorry, even their rebellion against him was not outside his plans for salvation. Because of the death of God's accredited Messiah, it was not the end. That's not the end of the story. So God's Messiah came among them, was accredited by his miracles, taught them the ways of God, was rejected and murdered by violent, wicked, evil people. But that's not the end of the story. What a terrible story that would be. Would we go on telling it year after year if that's all there was to it? The rest of the story, as we see in verse 24, is that God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. Peter explained that this should not be a surprise to anybody who is a careful student of God's word, because the great King David had predicted this in Psalm chapter 16. And then he quotes it. There in verses 25 to 28, he quotes it. He says, look, his body may rest, but it will rest in hope. Verse 27, though he was placed among the dead, he would not stay there. Though he was in the grave, he would not decay. Conspiracy and justice, violence and murder would not have the last word. Verse 28 says, life and joy with the Lord are the end of the story. This psalm, he says, could not be about David. David wrote it, but it could not be about him. Why? Well, because David died. And David was buried. And if you want to, we can walk down to the south edge of the city and see his tomb. It's still here, Peter says. David decayed, verse 29. So then, who was he speaking of?
Jesus.
That's right. In verses 30 and 31, Peter explained that David was speaking not of himself, but of a descendant. Jesus, the descendant of David, foreseen by David, fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus' tomb is empty. We can go to David's tomb and see he's still there. But if we go to Jesus' tomb, it is empty. And then Jesus pointed to the others who were with him, to these sober, spirit-filled, tongue-speaking believers as witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We see that in verse 32. Now, someone in the crowd might be tempted to say, well, then where is this Jesus? Like, if he's raised from the dead, where is he? And Peter goes on to say in verse 33, he's exalted to the right hand of God. That happened, remember, in Acts chapter 1. He ascended into heaven. Also in Matthew 28, we see it. From Jerusalem, Jesus ascended into heaven, ascended just as David also predicted in verse 34 and 35. After Jesus rose from the dead, he rose into heaven to God's right hand. And from there, he kept his promise to send his Spirit to fill and accompany his followers to the very end of the age. Jesus' ministry led to his sacrifice, which led to his death, which led to his resurrection, which led to his exaltation, which led to his ascension, which led to his sending of the Spirit, which led to this Spirit-filled moment of confrontation with the truth on that first Pentecost. And the conclusion then that Peter makes, that we have sung about and prayed about and give testimony to, is that in verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's a strong message. That's what Peter declared to the crowd. Friends, the Messiah was here and you killed him. God sent his one and only son because he loves the world and you killed him. He came to offer salvation and hope and life and you gave him rejection, condemnation, and death. That is not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead, but that was a serious sin. You crucified him, but God has made him Lord and Christ. Well, look at verse 37, and you will see that is how the crowd responded, how they received it. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut? A tiny cut on one's thumb can hurt like mad. I have heard. But Peter says here that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I see in this simple prayer a parallel to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he recognized the holiness of God and he saw his own sin and what trouble he was in. And just as surely as God solved Isaiah's problem, God had a solution for these men's problems too. Because there, after Peter had finished his preaching, something happened that didn't happen the first time Jesus came into Jerusalem. Now, There was the recognition that Jesus longed for them to have on that day. Now there was acknowledgement that God's own Son had walked among them. Now the terrible awareness that they had participated in the world's most evil deed. Now the desperate conviction of their own sin. And in their grief and conviction, the people of the crowd cry out that question, what can we do? What's the remedy? How do we fix this? What do we do? Now, this is not the only time that this question is asked in the Bible. After feeding 5,000 needy people, Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works of God? And later on in Acts, when we get to chapter 16, we'll see a desperate jailer throw himself on the ground before the apostles and ask, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord's answer to that simple question is always unexpected. We might expect the answer to be, you have to do something hard. Your sin is serious. Your response needs to be serious too. When we consider the great amount of evil that has been done, what a hopeless situation we're in, what a mess we've made of things, we imagine that the answer can only be something costly and complicated. But the Lord's answer for us is simple. In Acts chapter 16 and John 6, the answer is this. Believe. And here in Acts 2, the answer is turn around. Repent. The life, the thinking, the convictions that led you to crucify God's one and only Son. Turn around. Repent. That's what he says in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. A very simple answer. What should we do? What should we do? Turn around. Stop going that way. Start going this way. You see, there's no amount of work we can do that can undo the sin that we've committed. There's no amount of prayers prayed or gifts given or deeds done that can accomplish our forgiveness. That kind of cleansing only comes through sacrifice, the sacrifice of an unblemished offering. The answer is costly. The answer is difficult. But Jesus absorbed that cost and that difficulty for our sakes. As an unblemished offering, he gave himself to cover our sin and to set us right with God. That's what he came to do. And Jesus did it all, so there is nothing left to do but believe and turn around. That's Joel's answer. What does he say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Peter's answer. What does he say? Repent. And that is our gospel. What incredible good news this is. God, the one we have sinned against, has provided for our salvation through the death and resurrection of his accredited Christ. We don't have to pay our own penalty. We simply need to turn to him, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. Now, Peter's answer here includes the command to be baptized. Recall that Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Baptism would be the sign for all of those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to avoid any confusion, Repentance is the moment that our sins are forgiven. Being baptized only shows that they have been. F.F. Bruce wrote this, "It is against the whole genius of biblical religion to suppose that the outward rite had any value except insofar as it was accompanied by true repentance within." So if you haven't truly repented, you can get baptized all day long and you will never be saved. If you don't really believe, it's just an outward thing you're doing. Baptism carries no power at all. Baptism should only point to something that's already happened within us. We'll see this really clearly in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when we get to that soon. But for now, let's suffice to say this. Baptism is not the means of salvation, it is the sign of salvation. Baptism is not required to be saved, it is required of those who are saved. If you have yet to be baptized as a believer, please speak to me today. We will do what we can to remedy that. And Peter assures them that all who call on the name of the Lord will receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 38 and 39, the power of God, his own personal presence, God the Spirit would fill every one of those who repent, just as he had filled the apostles that day. The promise was for those who were standing there, he says, and their children, but also for those who were far off. So remember, they'd come to Jerusalem for the festival. The promise was not just for them, but for anybody, any of the people they would take this message home to. Now that's a pretty short sermon. 600 words. And I know you're thinking, oh, wouldn't that be nice? But if you look at verse 40, you see that isn't all there was to it. It says, with many other words, Peter begged them, pleaded with them, persuaded them. Verse 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Respond, repent, believe, save yourselves, and praise God. Many did. You see what verse 41 says? 3,000 people believed and were baptized that day. Now since then, our message hasn't changed. We still base our teaching on Scripture. And on this Scripture that says, Jesus came among us, God's Messiah, proven by the things that he did. Jesus came among us to love and to teach, but that's not all. Jesus came among us to die for sin, to die the death that we deserved, but that's not all. Jesus came among us to serve, to sacrifice, to die, but also to rise from the dead, to conquer our big enemy, sin, and its consequences, and to offer us eternal life for anyone who will believe him. Brothers, what should we do? Believe him. And if you will believe him and turn, you'll be saved. That's still our good news message. That's still the sermon that we preach these many years later. And I'd invite you today that if you've never put your trust in Savior Jesus, who came to do all that for us, please speak to me after. And we'll have a chance to share with you from God's word how you can call on the name of the Lord today. Let's pray.